Father, as we look into your word, pray again that you would guide thoughts and hearts and that we would be pleasing to you in what is said and what is learned, that you would take it and apply it to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this morning, we're investigating a passage that speaks to the heart of every human being. A question is asked in this passage that everyone would ask. It's a key question in life. But before we go into that, I want to ground you in something. You've heard me talk about it before, but here's my defense. Studies have shown that people remember 5% of what they hear. So I have to say it 20 times before we remember it, right? Okay. Be sure to remember it. No, I shouldn't say it. But this is a doctrine that I want to ground you in and remind you of. It's distinct in biblical Christianity. It is a central truth that needs to be understood. It, in essence, answers the question that is going to be asked, but in not the way you'd expect. So we're going to hit this doctrine, we're going to show you the passage, and then we're going to show you a second answer, in a sense, the real answer. But the passage has an answer to the question. The reason I want to walk you through this doctrine is because, like I say, the passage has an answer to this important question, but the answer to this question in this passage is devastating. It needs to be devastating so that the gospel can be understood. Biblical historical Christianity was described by the Reformers in some ways as the five alones. You've heard me talk about that before. The Latin word for alone or only is sola, like we get solo. He went solo. Well, there are the five solas of the Great Reformation that set them apart for distinct biblical Christianity. We can do it in the Latin, but the English is grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, Scripture alone, the glory of God alone. Those are the five solas. What all of that, in one sense, hinges on, all of these things. If you say these are distinctive things, grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, Scripture alone, to the glory of God alone, all of those hinge in some way on this doctrine. They become distinct with this doctrine. For instance, the doctrine is, and you've heard me use this word before, but we need to know it. It's the doctrine of imputation. Imputation. This is an act of God's grace, whereby He accounts our sin to Christ and Christ's righteousness to us. God uses the mechanism of faith and nothing else but faith. So it's God's grace alone. It is God chooses to do this out of His grace, which is an expression of His love, which is a reaction to His mercy, and out of grace alone. It isn't grace plus something. So grace alone, God acts to account our sin to Christ and account Christ's righteousness to us. And how He does that is the mechanism of faith. It's not faith and or faith or. It's not faith plus something or faith or as an alternative. It's faith alone, grace alone, faith alone. And the object, there are no works required, otherwise it wouldn't be grace, by the way. And there's only one object of this faith, where this grace is bestowed, and that is Christ, the person and work of Christ alone. It's not, there have been so many times in the, not these recent years, but in earlier, 20, 30 years ago, that was like, just have faith. Your faith is what makes you strong. And it's faith in faith, basically. As a matter of fact, there are some heretics that, they probably still speak it today in the what's the New Apostolic Reformation, I'll just bet. But I've heard them say, the reason God is God is because He has more faith than everybody else. Yeah. No. It isn't faith, it's Christ. And it's faith in Christ. The object of our faith is Christ alone, nothing else. It's not if you believe hard enough in that block wall out there that something will happen. It's only Christ. So grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone. Where do we find the answers? How do we know this? What basis of authority? Well, I just felt it was that was important to me. Or I had something, or somebody told me, you know, where do we find our absolute and our understanding that this is the truth? Only one place, Scripture alone. Sola Scriptura. Yeah, there you go. Get my. I never took Latin. Took Greek, but not Latin. Where am I? Back to my notes. There's no other avenue for imputation to travel except through the person and work of Christ. It must come from the pure Son of God, who lived a righteous human life, and he died in place of those humans receiving all of their wrath that their sin deserved. God takes the earned righteousness of Christ by grace through faith, imputes it to the believing heart. He takes the sin of that heart away and imputes it to Jesus Christ, making him, as Paul said, sin on our behalf. We'll be looking at this verse again, but remember, if you want a memory verse, you haven't memorized it yet, memorize 2 Corinthians 5:21. And he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become what? The righteousness of God in him. We stand in Christ's righteousness, not our own. Well, so it is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and we get that from Scripture alone, and only that payment is fully satisfying. Through God's word we have this. It is the same thing that Isaiah, here you talk about imputation and this. Let's just look through a couple of these things. Isaiah chapter 53, a very familiar chapter for all of us, I think. Just four verses. The whole chapter is great, and it is a messianic chapter. One pastor's written a book called The Gospel According to Jesus, and then he wrote A Gospel According to the Apostles. And then after some conflict, he wrote The Gospel According to Paul, which they're all the same gospel, by the way. And then finally, he wrote The Gospel According to God. And it's an exposition of Isaiah 53, okay? But here, give you some things about the gospel here in verses 4 and 5. Speaking of Messiah, surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted, but he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourgings we're healed. God's imputed our punishment unto him. Verses 10 and 11, for instance. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. What is an offering? An offering is saying, I'm guilty, and here is my payment for my guilt. And they used to bring lambs and things like that. But this, a Messiah, offers himself as the guilt offering. It says the Father, he will see his, the Messiah's offspring, and he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Here it is, as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. That's imputation. Okay? Isaiah taught this. Jesus said this in Matthew 20:28. Yeah, it's very simple. It's one of the key verses. You probably memorized it in Bible class or someplace. It's just this, and it's repeated in Mark and other places. Verse 28. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and what? Give his life a ransom for many. My life to pay for this life. My life in payment for something else. And then Paul obviously put it this way. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. Jesus didn't become a sinner. What that means is God treated Jesus as if he had committed every single sin that was paid for, that he paid for on the cross. Every one of your sins was paid for. And God, by God's wrath being poured out on his Son. It was we have been saved by the grace of God with the Son of God bearing the wrath of God. We've been saved from God, by God, for God, for his glory. Well, so this is all for God's glory. Sola Deo Gloria. Sola Dei Gloria. Soli Deo Gloria, yeah. Now, why is this so important? Why is imputation so important? Well, because a lawyer asked a question. This lawyer stands up, we'll read it here in a minute. This lawyer asks a question, Jesus directs him to the right answer, and the answer, and the funny thing is, I'll tell you this, two things. The answer is devastating. The other funny thing about it is the lawyer stands there going, I don't get it. We'll watch that next week by God's grace. But let's take a look. If you're in Luke chapter, well, you should be in Luke chapter 10, beginning with verse 25. Here we'll look at the question, the man who asked it, and the content of the question. Then we'll see the answer that Jesus directed him to, and its source and summation. Then we'll consider the consequence, the implication of this requirement and its application to any human being. And if your interest is not piqued yet, here's the question. It's the all-important question. Before we read it, here's the question. How can a person live forever? What happens? What can happen after death? How can I live beyond this life? What's the key to eternal life? Let's see what the lawyer asks. And let's, if you've got Luke 10, 25, let's take a look at that. It says, and a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? That's that human-wide, history-wide question that every human being, that is of interest to them, at least for a while. The classic, just to keep an idea of the context, it takes place at a time separate from the previous event. Look at verse 23. Jesus the 70 have returned, and then he's talked to them, and then he says, verse 23, turning to the disciples, he said privately, and blessed are the eyes who've seen this. And then, this must be a different occasion, shortly following it probably, because it's public. A lawyer stands up. This man is not a believer. Jesus has just spoken to his own disciples privately, and now this is a public gathering of some sort, and just like you would do if you were in that culture, the rabbi would be seated, and people would be seated around him learning, and if you had a question, you would stand up. And I have a question for you, rabbi, or didaskale is the Greek word. I have a question for you. What must I do to inherit eternal life? That's his question. This man is a lawyer, it says, and he was another term for that. It's synonymous with the scribe. You had in Jewish religious leadership culture, you had a small but very powerful ruling religious class called the Sadducees. They determined who was the high priest, and they had the political power. But most of the people followed and were related to, and there were many more. Pharisees. The Sadducees they didn't believe in the miraculous. They didn't believe in resurrection. That's why if you want to remember them, they're sad, you see. And the Pharisees were very, very legalistic. They thought they had the 633 commandments. They had the law. They demanded absolute adherence not only to the laws, the 633 commands that they found in the first five books of the Bible, but also to traditions of the rabbis over the past 400 or 500 years. This became their way of living. All sorts of different things. And you would come in from the outside if you had when you had been dealing with Gentiles or something. You would wash your hands and you'd take water in half the amount of water that would be in a half of an eggshell and put it over one hand and the over your head, and that's how you washed your hands. And it all became a very religiously intense lifestyle. The third party were not a party, but the third group here would be the scribes or the lawyers or the teachers of the law, and they were almost always there. If you had a Venn diagram, they would be almost right over the Pharisees. The scribes went along with the Pharisees. The Pharisees supported the scribes. Many scribes were Pharisees. If you're looking for, I can think of three in the Bible scribes like this who were Pharisees. One was Nicodemus, the teacher of Israel. He had to be a student of the law. This is what a lawyer was. He wasn't a man who went to courts like this. He was a student of the first five books of the law, a scribe. Also, Paul was a student of a great teacher, a Pharisaic teacher named Gamaliel. And then later on, when Paul is greeting somebody, he says, "Greet what? Zenas the lawyer?" So they could even be saved. So this is good. This man, I don't believe he is saved. Some commentators think that he asked this question in sincerity. Their aim was, as Paul, the former Pharisee, would say, as to righteousness which is in the law, to be found blameless. That's what Paul wanted when he was a Pharisee. That's what scribes generally wanted, to be found blameless according to law. Keep the law, found blameless in it. And once they had become natural enemies of Christ, especially over Sabbath law. We'll read later on, I think it's in chapter 12, where he's invited there at Sabbath, and this man with dropsy, edema, comes in, and Jesus looks at him, and they're looking at him, and he goes, "Tell me, is it good to do evil or good on the Sabbath?" Keep their mouths closed. "Well, come here." Healed him. "You guys, you know, you would heal your son, you'd rescue your son or your donkey if it got into a well, but you won't relieve someone here on the Sabbath." So anyway, their Sabbath law was sacrosanct. It was the only place to go. It was their sacred icon, almost a thing they worshipped. Now, this man, this is who he is, and some commentators think that he asked the question in sincerity. And there is a hint of that in this question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? I'm not just going to ask it because I don't want eternal life. But remember, Luke uses this word. He asks him, testing him. Putting him to the test is the basic idea. By the way, we don't need to look back, but if you take a look at Luke chapter 4, I think verse 12. Jesus is being tempted by Satan, and Jesus says, "You shall not what? Put the Lord your God to the test." That's exactly what this man was doing. He was testing. He didn't even realize he was putting God to the test here. But he stands up and says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" So that's who the questioner is. He's a scribe. He's an expert in the law. He knows it backwards and forwards. He didn't spend any time staying up nights watching TV. Just by candlelight, he'd read the Torah. He knew what was in the first five books especially. And he asks this question. How do I get to live forever? And, you know, beloved, I would suggest that until it's been driven out of them in some secular cultures, every person has that. Ecclesiastes 3:10 makes this remark that God has set eternity in the hearts, in our every man's heart. He has set eternity in their heart. It's Ecclesiastes 3:10. In the scribe's mind, eternity in his heart, wanting to live forever, in the scribe's mind, that meant being a part of God's kingdom and eternally and living forever in the reign of Messiah coming, which is what the 70 had been preaching just recently, and hearing about the kingdom of God. Okay, kingdom of God, how do I get in it? That's what he's saying. And he frames the question with a natural contradiction. It's not a tremendous contradiction, but it is kind of. How, and the word is, he asks literally, what work or act, what work or act should I perform to receive eternal life as an inheritance? Well, to work for something is you earn it. To inherit something is you're given it. Just kind of a natural contradiction, but we know what he means. He wants to inherit, he wants to be part of this life flow family where he inherits eternal life. He's part of the kingdom. By the way, his question also is in what the Greeks call the aorist tense, which is a one-time past tense completed action. What do I have to do one time? We were here this for the Bible class earlier. It's not really what do I have to walk an aisle? Do I have to pray a prayer? You know, we could almost say it like that. But what one thing do I have to do to get eternal life? Tell me what I have to do. The implication is one thing that I need to do. Well, there it is. Jesus, I've challenged you. What one thing do I have to do to get eternal life? I'm standing here. Everyone else is seated. You're seated. And you, Lord Jesus, will you, Jesus, he doesn't call him Jesus. He calls him Didaskali. He calls him teacher. You, teacher, tell me. Well, he puts Jesus on the spot. Puts Jesus to the test. How does Jesus respond? You see, you probably read ahead. Verse 26. And he, Jesus, said to him, what is written in the law? How does it read to you? Now who's being put to the test? Jesus just whoop, right around. Now the man is in the spotlight. Now he should know this. He is a student of the word. He knows what it says. Let's see. And when he says, how does it read to you? He says, how do you understand it? Might be a good way to translate that. How do you understand it? What do you understand the word says? What do you know about it? What have you come to know? How does it read to you, or how do you understand it? By the way, I think that's a great thing. How do I get eternal life? First answer is implied. Go to the Word of God. Jesus directed him the right way. Go to the Word of God. You're a lawyer, a scholar in the Bible. What does the Bible say? By the way, any questions in life, that's where you go. Okay? I've shared this with so many of you, but I've actually heard in serious circumstances, verbatim, I know that's what the Bible says, but it wouldn't work here. That's in churches. Anyway. I just wonder if there's anybody on Facebook from a former church. Yes, I heard that. Anyway. How does it read to you? He directed him to the answer, and the scribe answers it, or the lawyer says this. Verse 27. And he answered. So the man's on the spot. What are you going to answer? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Sharp. That's from two passages that are extremely familiar to the Jewish people. We read that in our scripture reading earlier. Hear, O Israel, the Shema. Hear, Shema means hear. Shema, O Shema Israel. And then he goes on, the Lord is our God. Yahweh is our Elohim. Elohim is a unity. And you shall worship the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and that's the command there. And then in Leviticus 19:18, it says you love your neighbor as yourself, and a list of other requirements in the law. Those are the ordinances, and that Jesus made him answer his own question. The man already knew it, and Jesus knew what the answer was, and Jesus knew that he knew it. Love God and love your neighbor. Let's close in prayer. It's easy. It's a, you know, just let's look at this though. Love God, love your neighbor. That is the command. It's a very short version of the Ten Commandments. You know, the Ten Commandments, the first four are aimed towards your relationship with loving God. No other gods before him. Don't take his name in vain. And no idols. And keep the Sabbath. And the last six are how we love our neighbors. Kids, obey your parents. Okay. That's PowerPoint, right? We talked about being PowerPoint. So, kids, love your parents, then don't steal, don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't covet, don't lie, don't bear false witness. That's how you love your. You treat somebody the way you'd want to be treated. I've heard people that say, "I don't believe in the Ten Commandments." You know, it's all relative. You know, you shall not murder. Well, you know, or thou shalt not steal. Well, you know, okay. Let's do it this way. You believe in the Ten Commandments? I do. Yes. I'll say this, thou shalt not steal from me. Yeah, I agree with that. Thou shalt not murder me. Yeah, I agree with that. You want the Ten Commandments on yourself. You don't want people to covet what you have. You don't want people to be committing immoralities with your spouse. You don't want people lying to you. Everybody believes in the Ten Commandments. You love your neighbor as you love yourself. Well, so the man answered right. Paul said it in Romans 13, love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. And we break this verse down, this statement down, it's easy to understand how to inherit eternal life. Just two commandments to obey, love God, love your neighbor. But I want to consider, next week we'll look at loving your neighbor. This week let's look at the first half, loving God. That's a summation, is to love God. What are the consequences? Well, of that command, well, let's look at the requirements, and it'll lead us to these things. The root of this command is to love. You shall love, and that's the word, is the Greek word is agapestes. Agapestes. We get it's the verb form, second person singular, verb form of agape. Agapao, agape love. That's the Christian word, the predominant Christian word that Christians use for love. He's quoting the Old Testament but using Greek words, and the Greek is a kind of love that is unconditional. This agape, the Christian word, became a kind of love that's unconditional and volitional. In other words, it's volitional in that it requires a decision to love. There are other kinds of love where you just, oh, I love, I'm attracted to something that's lovely, or someone does something for me and I just love them in response. But this is a love that says, I, no matter what you are, what you've done, I have volitionally decided to love you. And it's unconditional. It's not conditioned upon how you perform. It's not conditioned on how well you love me back. It's, I have decided to agape you. I have decided to agapao you. I've decided to love you. It's volitional and unconditional. To inherit eternal life, it does take, this is the thing. And in the Hebrew, the word love that is used there is pretty much like our English kind of love, to hold dear. Probably talk about that here in a minute too, but to inherit eternal life, it doesn't take a promise. Oh God, I promise. By the way, to inherit eternal life, how you inherit eternal life, loving God, that's not a suggestion. Hey, I suggest if you try loving God, that might work. It's not an aspiration. Say, if you want to live forever, just kind of want to love God. And it's not a request. God is saying, I'd really like it if you'd love me. What is it? It is a command. That is what God commands every human being to do. Love me with everything you've got. Let's take a look at that too. To gain eternal life, one must obey the command to love God in this way, permanently and unconditionally, and to love their neighbor in the same way that they love themselves. We'll consider how to love our neighbor next week, as we said. This morning, we'll consider the first part. What does it mean to love God? Like I said, the Hebrew was quoted, we're told to hold God dear to us. Again, it's not an emotion, though emotions are involved. It is a determination to hold on to cling to hold God dear. It involves considering Him and His interests before your own. I've got this and I've got this. This wants to do this. This wants to do this. The person wants to do this. This person wants to do that. I hold this person so dear, more dear than myself, I'll do what this person wants. That's how you love God. You are concerned for His concerns and His desires and His will. Primarily, He being our God, His desire is for us to obey Him. So loving God involves intrinsically obedience to Him. You know, yes, I can. We talk about this. Yes, I confess you, Jesus is Lord, and I believe in my heart God raised Him from the dead, and I will be saved. Well, yes, Jesus, I believe you're my Lord, which means my Master, and you're my God. Well, but wait a minute. That's just before we get started with this eternal life stuff and this being saved stuff. I want you to know, Jesus, that I don't have any intention of obeying you. I'm just going to call you by that name. Do you really believe He's God then? You don't even know who you're talking about. This is the same thing. You say, I've got to love God. Well, He's God. How do I hold Him dear? Whatever you say, I will do. I will obey. You're marked by obedience, by being a lover of God. Jesus said in John 14:15, if you love me, what? You'll keep my commandments. Well, to what extent do we hold God dear and consider His interests before our own? By the way, this is this this lawyer, I think, this is where he fell down. But the command is not merely love God. It's you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, strength, and mind. Your heart is the core of you. It's where the parts of you all come together. It's your that is how deeply your love for God is to go. It goes right to your heart. It's not a superficial thing. You love God with all your heart, all you are. Everything that encompasses you is that, and you feel Him dear to you, and you want to do what He wants you to do because you love Him right at the core of your being. Your soul speaks of the person you are on the inside, the immaterial part of you, but you are to love God in sincerity with all your identity. Your strength, I put it this way, God is to capture all of the immaterial part of you, and your strength recalls your actions in this physical realm. All that you do is to reflect your love for Him and His desires. You're to love Him also with all your mind. By the way, the lawyer added that, which is good. Jesus didn't correct him. You're to love Him with all your mind. It's not with any portion of your thoughts if I love God with all my mind, there's not some portion of your thoughts that stray away from wanting what He wants. There's not some part of your mind that strays from desiring His pleasure and delight. It's always on your mind. You're always thinking, how am I going to love Him? What does God want in all of this? So note this, to inherit or to merit eternal life, half of the requirement, half, is to obey this command to love God to the fullest extent. Every part of your being, every moment of your life is to be consumed with love for God. You can't compartmentalize your Christianity or your love for God. In this case, I've heard many guys say this out of context, but in this case, all means all. All your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. That's the answer the lawyer gave. How do I inherit eternal life? I've got to love God with everything that I've got. And by the way, we'll get this. I've got to be loving Him. It's a constant. We'll get to that in a minute, I guess. I have to love God with everything that I am. And I've got to love my neighbor as myself. That's how I can inherit eternal life. And Jesus should have said, wait a minute. Let me just go through this little booklet with you. Did you know that I love you and have a wonderful plan for your life? Just pray this prayer. You're good. Did Jesus correct him? He didn't. What does he say? He said to him, you have answered correctly. Orthos. Orthopedically. Orthos. You have answered correctly. Jesus said this. Do this. And by the way, remember the guy said, what must I do? That was aorist. What thing do I have to do? Jesus answers him in the perfect tense, be doing this. So it's not just a one act. This is your lifestyle. Be doing this all the time. So when he talks about loving God, just spend some time really loving God and then you're good. This is your life, loving God. Be doing this and you will live. Okay, if you wanted to know how to have eternal life, there you go. Let's pray. Do you see some problem with this? We could do this. That's a show of hands. How many of you have kept this commandment? There's the ruin of it. Jesus' response, and he's right. That's how you can inherit eternal life, but there's a problem. The man did not see this problem. He considered his next question, which we'll look at next week. When he wishes to justify himself, he asks about loving his neighbor, which means, I got that for it. But loving my neighbor, maybe, who do I have to love? I gotta love God. No, I love him. I love God all the time. I think he loves himself. It's called self-righteousness. But now I have to love my neighbor. We'll talk about who the neighbor is next week, Lord willing. But here, he wishes to justify himself, and Jesus says, just make a lifestyle out of loving God with everything you have. Yeah, but if the way to eternal life is to love God completely, fully, unremittingly, with every part of your being, every moment of the day, then there is no path to eternal life. No human being in existence or in the ever existing except Jesus Christ himself has kept this commandment for more than 15 seconds. probably can't prove it, but I bet you it's true. Nobody has ever kept this. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no one. There is none who seeks after God. Jesus said, you've got to be perfect. You've got to completely obey this commandment. And if you love God, you obey every other commandment that He makes of you. Then you can have eternal life. Just slams the door on everybody. There's no hope. No human being. If doing this brings life, by the way, doing that brings eternal life. What about if I don't do that? Well, logically, it begs the, there's no question about it. You don't get eternal life. Eternal life goes on. Non-eternal life doesn't go on. Everybody exists forever, some in life, some in death. Eternal death. This is the second death, as Revelation talks about it. The standard, though, is unattainable. We have no righteousness to present to God, and we are burdened down with condemning sin. That's why the biblical doctrine of imputation is so vital. Remember, consider these verses again. Truly our griefs He Himself bore, our sorrows He carried. We esteemed Him stricken, smitten of God, afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon Him. By His scourging we are healed. The Lord was pleased to crush Him, to put Him to grief. Render Him His guilt offering, see His offering, prolong His days. As a result of the anguish of His soul, He will see it and be satisfied. By His knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as He will bear their iniquities. We talked about He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. And Paul writes the Colossians and says it this way, we've been buried with Him in baptism, that you're also raised up with Him. Then he says this. This is Colossians 2:13. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. The certificate of debt, you didn't obey, the wages of sin is death, consisting of decrees against us. You sinned here, and that was hostile to us, that was condemning us. He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. We're saying, I think it was last night, we're saying, my sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, has been nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. You know that hymn? There's some good theology in some of those old hymns. Well, here is our question. The question is not, what must I do to inherit eternal life? You can't do anything. It doesn't work. Like Jesus told Nicodemus, you're the teacher of Israel and you don't know this? You can't, whatever you do, it doesn't work. Your whole life has to be thrown away, Nicodemus. You got to be born again. What do I do? What question do I ask? Here's the question, not what must I do to inherit eternal life, but Jesus, I'm calling on you. Will you cleanse me from my sin and cover me in your righteousness? I cannot do this on my own. Be merciful to me. I call out in faith and full surrender. I have no righteousness to bring. Will you save me? I'm not asking you to accept Jesus. I'm asking you to ask Jesus to accept you. The doctrine of imputation is vital to us. Without it, we have absolutely no hope of eternal life. I think I said something here that... We need someone to stand in our place. We need Christ. Because we can't do this ourselves. This doctrine is absolutely, without it, we have absolutely no hope of eternal life. We're going to go enter into a time of communion here in just a moment, a time of remembering Christ's death on our behalf. This is one of the newer hymns that's familiar to us. I want to just read the words to you. Sometimes we talked with some folks a couple nights ago about just reading the words of hymns. And they describe imputation and how it works. You're familiar with this, but I want to read it to you. But before I do that, you understand that without Christ, on your own, there is a way to heaven, but you can't do it. All have sinned and come short of the glory. It would be like the man said, how do I get to eternal life? Jesus says, swim to Hawaii. Great. That you get to Hawaii, but 5 miles, 50 miles, some of us, 50 yards. But we can't do it. This man should have been devastated and say, I can't do that. He should have been, as we'll read later on in Luke, be merciful to me, a sinner. I can't do this. That's where we need to come. And then he takes Christ's righteousness and gives it to you and takes your sin and gives it to Christ and treats Jesus like he committed it. Made him sin to be sin on our behalf. Who knew no sin. Here's this word. You know the hymn. And I'm not going to tell you the name of it. You'll just hear it. Listen to the words. Oh, to see the dawn of the darkest day. Christ on the road to Calvary. Tried by sinful men, torn and beaten. Then nailed to a cross of wood. This. The power of the cross. Christ became sin for us. Took the blame. Bore the wrath. We stand forgiven at the cross. Oh, to see the pain written on your face, bearing the awesome weight of sin. Every bitter thought, every evil deed, crowning your blood-stained brow. This the power of the cross. Christ became sin for us. Took the blame, bore the wrath. We stand forgiven at the cross. Now the daylight flees. Now the ground beneath quakes as its maker bows his head. Curtain torn in two. Dead are raised to life. Finished the victory cry. This the power of the cross. Christ became sin for us. Took the blame, bore the wrath. We stand forgiven at the cross. Oh. Oh, to see my name written in the wounds. For through your suffering, I am free. Death is crushed to death. Life is mine to live. One, through your selfless love. This, the power of the cross. The Son of God, slain for us. What a love. What a cost. We stand forgiven at the cross. My notes don't say, be have your eyes filled with tears here. Sorry. That's the truth. It should hit our hearts. We don't deserve this. I've often said, if we got what we deserve, we'd be a bunch of charcoal sitting on these chairs right here. But by His grace, He's chosen to work through faith in Christ alone. By His grace, through faith in Christ, from the Word of God to His glory alone. That relationship, that's the answer. How do I inherit eternal life? You surrender your life to Christ. He does the work. You cannot do one thing to inherit eternal life. You find your life hidden with Christ in God, as Paul says in Colossians, and in Christ you're made alive, in Christ you're raised up, in Christ you're seated in the heavenlies in Ephesians chapter 2. Now, if that's just the last little thing, if you're, okay, you're right, I realized I can't do this, God, I can't make it, I need to be born again, like you told Nicodemus, I give up on myself, like you said, I deny myself, take up my cross, I'll follow you wherever you want, I will do my best to love you, although I can't love you all the time, but I do know that as I confess my sin, you're faithful and just and righteous, because of what Christ did to forgive me all my sins, and I will march that direction. Lord Jesus, I'll press on to the high calling of God in Christ. And I will live in a heart of obedience, of desire to obey, and you'll teach me more and more to love you. By the way, in heaven, guess what you're going to be able to do? In heaven, you're going to be able to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. And you'll be able to do it. And you're looking forward to that day. But until such time, you're resting in the grace of Christ. And that's why when we remember his death, that was what he was doing. You can describe to me, oh, the pain of those iron nails going through his hands, and the pain of the cross, the thorn, and the physical pain is nothing. I mean, many men suffered things like that. But the pain, the agony Christ suffered was to take the wrath of his Father and pay for it. Be treated with all the fiery wrath that God, the holy God, has against every evil deed, every angry thought, everything that you've done, clean. So when he said, this is my body which is for you, I'm going to hold all your sin in it, you identify with me. This is my blood. This cup is a promise, the covenant, my blood. I promise that it'll pay for yours. Oh, by the way, if you're not a Christian, if you don't believe in Christ, this doesn't matter, for it doesn't count to you. Give yourself to Christ, and all of this is applied to you. This doing communion doesn't save anybody. It's just a symbol, but we're remembering him and what he did, and his death on the cross, his payment for your sin. His answer to the question, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life, was, I have to die for you, and you can inherit eternal life through me. The answer is, we're remembering that answer in Christ. Now, last little thing. Okay, I've done that. I've given up on myself. I've surrendered. My life is, I've died, and I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, not I, but Christ lives in me. My life is his, to be used, however, as obediently as my flesh will, as me if battling my flesh and all will allow. What kind of person does that produce? May I suggest, not suggest, biblically even show, and I'm not going to go into this, but if you've been saved like that, by grace, through faith, nothing of your own, so no one can boast, you can't boast, you're going to be a grateful, humble, trusting, adoring, worshiping, loving person who loves God above all and finds it easy to love others. Hey, fellow sinner, saved by grace. That's the secret. Now, of course, we're not talking about having a happy life here. That's, God does produce the joy. But that's the kind of people we need to be living with each other and with the people that don't know Christ. You understand. And that makes you humble, grateful, loving, worshiping, kind person, because you understand who you are and what Christ has done for you. So we're going to close the time in communion here in just a moment. I want to ask you to evaluate your life. Matter of fact, I would suggest, as you look in 1 Corinthians, especially chapter 11, but you look through all of 1 Corinthians, even 2 Corinthians, one of the big things that Paul was addressing to them when he talked about communion was how they were treating each other. And you might just take, we told to examine ourselves, let's examine ourselves in these two commands, okay? You examine yourself before the Lord. Do I love him? Do I need to love him more? And you confess and you ask him to let you love him more, knowing better to love him more. And then, am I loving my neighbor as myself, just Christian or non-Christian? Examine ourselves that way this morning. If you have any unconfessed sin, this would be the time to get rid of it. Also, Paul said, don't receive it in an unworthy manner. You have an opportunity now to worship Christ and remember him and his great love for you. So pray with me.